Hi, this is Susie Larson. Thank you so much for listening to this podcast of Live the Promise. You know, shows like this are made possible because of your continued support of Faith Radio. To learn more, please check out our website at myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. I'm so glad you're listening today. In fact, I actually believe you are here by divine appointment. I said this on the show recently, and I'm going to say it again. This is a time of great shaking. If you're not yourself going through a hard time, I know you love somebody or know somebody who is. It just seems like every which way we turn, people are walking through dark nights of the soul, through valleys of suffering, or just through loss and grief. And what do you do in that place? What do you tell yourself about God in that place? And I think it's so important to ask ourselves, what is this storm saying to me about me that's not true? And what is this storm saying to me about God that's not true? I am so honored to welcome back Bo Stern to the program, because this is a woman who's no stranger to suffering. She's written a couple of beautiful books. Well, she's written more than these two, but I'm looking at these two today, Beautiful Battlefields and Ruthless, Knowing the God Who Fights for You. And as we're walking through some of our own storms as a family, going through Ruthless again, just I pretty much underlined every line in this book. I've asked Bo to come back to give us an update on her life, what God's teaching her about how to stand in battle. And I just think she's somebody you want to hear from, somebody you ought to listen to, because she knows how to fight and she knows how to trust God who fights for her. So let me tell you about her. We'll get her on the show. Bo Stern is a sought-after speaker and writer, as well as in ministry at Westside Church in Bend, Oregon. She's also passionately involved in raising awareness about and funding for ALS research, known as Lou Gehrig's disease, an illness her husband fought until his passing earlier this year. You can find her resources and her influencer page up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Dear Sister Bo, welcome back to the program.
Thanks for having me, Susie. It's so good to be with you again.
Always good to be with you. And I'm telling you, if we lived in the same city, we'd be having coffee. I'm just pretty sure of it.
So true. And yes, my city offers plenty of coffee.
Okay. Well, I'll let you know next time I'm there. But I want to ask you, while we get into just talking about where you've been, what God's been up to in your life, is there a verse that you've been camping out on these days, hanging on to, just thinking about, that you could share with us?
Oh, yes. I have a verse on my desk that I check out every morning. I just check in with it to make sure I still am living my life by it. And it's Psalm 66:9. It says, "Praise the one who gives us life and keeps us safe, who does not allow us to stumble in the darkness." And another translation says, "Bless our God who keeps us in life." And I just am trying to keep myself in that place where I say, "God, you keep me in life. Death is swallowed up in life." And it's hard sometimes for grieving spouses, I think, to not get swallowed up with it and to feel like it's okay to, you know, kind of live in life and what does life look like now. But it's just the promise that I cling to right now, that God keeps me in life.
That's beautiful. And that's exactly why we do that, just to bring a verse to the forefront of our minds, hear our guests unpack it so we can make it our own. And I really appreciate you sharing that. Well, Bo, we've had you on programs in the past talking about the battle you and your husband have both fought against ALS. Wonder if you wouldn't mind catching us up on things this summer. If you're all right with that, just share what's gone on for you and your family.
Yeah, I think I was scheduled to talk with you in July, probably just a couple of days before Steve went to be with Jesus, and I pulled out because things were so sketchy at home, and I didn't honestly think that he was going to die at that exact time, but as the week progressed, we just saw that that was what was happening, and then so it was 3 months ago yesterday that we said our final until we meet again. And so we've been kind of walking through the shadow lands. I think you walk through the valley of the shadow of death on the way in, and you walk through it on the way out. And that's kind of where my family has been. It's been beautiful and horrible and difficult and fearful and awesome. You know, it's been all those things.
It really is that way when we walk with God in the valley of the shadow in the land of suffering, because he is so near to the brokenhearted, yet our hearts get broken on this journey, don't they?
They do, and I think that we're always faced with the tension of what does the peace of God provide? It does provide freedom from fear, but it doesn't provide freedom from sorrow, and I'm having to really learn to delineate between the two. When it's fear, I want to really fight against that and not get caught inside of that. But when it's sorrow, that's healthy and appropriate. I loved that man since I was 17 years old. There's no shortcut out of this. And I don't even want one if given the chance, you know, to say just take it easy and kind of get over it and move on. I don't really want that. So trying to figure out what I'm feeling on any given day is kind of tricky.
So tell us, if you would, for those who have not heard our previous conversations, Bo, when this all started for you, how long ago was it? What kind of symptoms was Steve facing? And tell us about that time, if you would.
It would be about 5 years ago now. When he started, he had been having some muscle weakness, and his golf swing was off, and he could kind of gauge his health by his golf game, and he had never been sick a day in his life. He was just always so strong and healthy, and we went in to the doctor's office one day because other doctors hadn't been able to figure it out, and all I know to say is that in that doctor's office, I just felt like Goliath was in the room. We knew it. We knew we were in for the fight of our lives. And then it took another 5 months of testing. ALS is pretty tricky to diagnose. There's no test for it. There are only tests to rule it out. And so, I mean, we literally were going through 5 months sort of rooting for a brain tumor. Please let it be anything else. And then the final diagnosis came in February of 2011 that it was ALS. ALS has a 2 to 5 year prognosis. It's typically 100% fatal. And then the patient is slowly paralyzed until only their eyes and brain function.
What a wretched disease. And I remember, in fact, I think I told you this, but in my most recent book, Your Sacred Yes, I told the story of when you and I were talking on the show last time you were on. And you told the story where you said, you know, you went face down and did the ugly cry, and the enemy was just taunting you, going, your kids are going to lose your faith. You're going to be a widow. You're not going to make it. And you're hearing the enemy taunt. But, you know, above and beyond and underneath it all, you heard the Holy Spirit say every minute, every minute, every minute. That story just gripped me. Would you take it from there? Tell us what that meant and what God was actually saying to you in that place.
Yeah, that story has been honestly the definition of my life for the last 5 years. It's what I go back to every time. And I wrote it in my journal. I said, every minute, what does it mean? Does it mean I'll be with you every minute? And then it just came so clear to me. He was saying, I've already been to every minute you'll ever face, and I've made provision there. You won't see it before, but you'll see it when you get there. And so I've gotten to these millions, it feels like, of minutes since then where I land in this place. One of them was sitting at my husband's funeral. I sat there and I just knew God had already been there, and he had made the peace provision that I needed. He had taken care of my family to that point. I could see his fingerprints on that day. And it's just happened in so many ways I wouldn't even begin to recount them all, that I can see that God has been to my future and back.
And so as a wife who loves her man, and you've walked through these 5 years, has grief for you before the fact, before Steve went to be with Jesus, has it come in waves? How did you sort through that?
I thought I was more prepared than I was for when he really was gone. There is, when you have this diagnosis or any sort of, I think, debilitating disease that leads to death, there is a sense of relief, because you feel like they're not going to suffer anymore. And the last 6 months of Steve's life were so difficult for him, difficult for all of us. And so we really knew there would be a certain amount of relief, and there was. There also was a real sense of completion that we knew Steve had lived every day he was supposed to live, and his body was just used up. So that we felt that. But then this grief of the permanence of it, I wasn't prepared for how gaping that would feel. And what I have found, they talk about waves of grief, and I have found that that's been true for me. And I don't know that there are a lot of universal principles for grief. I think a lot of them are subjective. But I have found that it comes in waves, and the waves last about 20 minutes. Mm. And if I can get through 20 minutes, it's not that I feel good at the end of it, but it's that I feel like I can breathe again, and life kind of writes itself, and I feel like I'm kind of walking solidly again. But that has been my reality, is that it'll hit in the craziest ways and at the silliest times, and you think, oh no, I've got to get out of this grocery store, and how am I going to do it? And but usually for me, 20 minutes, and I can get moving again.
Yeah, I've heard that. I mean, I've had different measures of grief, nothing like what you're dealing with, but that they come over time, they start to come farther and few between. But when they come with the same punch as when you first started grieving, and that's what's so shocking if you don't know to expect that that's normal. What say you?
Yeah, I agree exactly. And they come, I think there are a lot of different things that we grieve. I find for me a tender spot right now is my 15-year-old boy, that when I hear about dads taking their sons on trips, that'll be something that'll hit me fresh. And I realize I'm maybe not just grieving Steve, I'm grieving for Josiah and the things that he won't know. And then it's that thing of kind of wrestling yourself back into submission to the Word of God, that I know God has provided for Josiah, and he is a father to the fatherless, and all of those things. But yeah, the grief punch is a real thing, and sometimes it's even physical. Sometimes I think I feel it, like I'll get a headache or I'll get a stomach ache, and I didn't realize how physical grief would be.
Wow. When you take us back to the spring, early summer, did you have a sense, Bo, that his days were seriously numbered at that point? And in what ways was God preparing you for what was ahead just a few months around the bend?
Well, we knew in December that things were changing in his condition, and he was placed on hospice in December. And the hospice doctor, the palliative care doctor, told us 3 months. He felt like he had 3 months. And that was a big surprise. We didn't understand at that point that he was so close. But then he did live another 6 months. And so in that time, we kind of felt like we were living on borrowed time. My daughter had announced at Thanksgiving that she was pregnant again with our second grandbaby. And Steve said that day, well, July is my goal then, because that would be another. And we thought there is no way he can make it till July. And our grandbaby Phineas was born July 6th. And Steve went to be with Jesus July 18th.
Wow.
And so he had this moment where we put Finn in his arms. We held on to him because Steve wasn't able to hold him. But Steve just wept and prayed over him. And I'm telling you, it was a Simeon moment if ever I have seen one. Not that baby Finn is Jesus, but there was a beautiful moment. And I honestly would have to say I feel like Steve willed in his stubborn heart to hang on to meet that baby.
Mm. We're going to pause here, take a break. When we come back, we're going to talk about just some practical ways friends came alongside Bo and family, and things that were helpful to you. And if there are things that weren't, we just want to learn from that. How do we minister to people who are in the throes of grief? And then we're going to talk about knowing the God who fights for you. What does that look like? What part is his to carry? What part is yours? Bo's going to share what she's learned. Love to hear from you. You can email us, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Not going to take phone calls this hour. I want to give Bo as much time as possible, but email your thoughts, Susie@myfaithradio.com. More with Bo Stern in a moment. Really glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to my friend Bo Stern. She's got a number of great books out. We're really focusing today on her book, Ruthless, Knowing the God Who Fights for You. Bo's husband went to be with Jesus this past summer, just battled ALS, and boy, they did it valiantly, heroically. And you said that your friends did some specific things to help you in the days following his passing. Tell us what they did for you to just come alongside you, Bo.
Oh my goodness, amazing things. One of the most brilliant things I think was that I had talked with some of my friends ahead of time, and I just, the one thing I couldn't face was the first night in our bedroom alone. And we had a hospital bed in there, and I had a little bed beside him, and I just could not imagine sleeping in that room with an empty hospital bed in it. And so I had talked to my friends ahead of time, and on the day he died, my daughter made a phone call, and they just quietly, almost invisibly, moved into my home, moved all the hospital equipment, all everything out, and they redid my whole room. Mm. They had bought all the things ahead of time. They made it this most beautiful, welcoming space that felt like mine and felt safe and beautiful, and it was one of the most meaningful things anyone has ever done for me. And not an easy gig to show up at someone's home the day someone dies. I mean, it's tough, and they were amazing.
Mm, I'm just, boy, that's amazing. And what a thoughtful, helpful thing. You know, when my dad died, my mom, that was just her thing, just going, how will I do this now? I mean, to go back to your, I mean, what a great ministry of help for you to just say, we're going to create a new space for you. That's amazing. If you wouldn't mind, share how your kids are doing.
My kids are doing amazing. My third daughter just got engaged, and it was kind of wonderful because she was dating this young man before Steve died. And when Steve was placed on hospice, her man, David, came to see him and just said, I just need to be able to tell her that I had the conversation with you. I'm not ready to propose yet, but I just want to know that I have your blessing. And so he was able to come back to her and propose, and they're excited and planning their life together. And all the kids have worked through their own specific things on it, but one of them said to me yesterday, you know, Dad doesn't feel as far away as I thought he would. Mm. And I really love that because he's sort of alive in all of us. And so they're doing well, not without grief, but I think they're feeling strong.
Mm. They've, again, watched their mama wrestle with the truths from Scripture and find your footing. And I would love if we could spend a moment talking about having a right theology around suffering. When I think we do so much damage when we kind of omit the idea that we're going to suffer in this earth, because when we hear the health and wealth kind of a preaching, when someone actually does suffer, you're adding a weight to them and a burden to them by saying, you know, you must have missed a step in believing God's promises because a loving God wouldn't let you go through this kind of a thing. That breaks my heart. And I've had those things spoken to me when I was battling my own battle with Lyme disease. And I'm telling you what, it's like, that's not helpful. And it's adding an extra burden to the person who suffers. And the thing is, it also, I think, detracts from God's faithfulness to meet us in our suffering. If we feel like we ourselves who are suffering have missed a step somehow, we're not even going to look for God's provision in that place. So I want you to just speak to the idea that we need a right theology when it comes to suffering.
We really do. And I'm not sure I can name a place in American Christianity where I think we have such a strong, almost invisible mindset that has zero biblical ground. It's just all through the Word of God. The New Testament talks 50 times about suffering and the benefits inside of it. Only one time does it say, kind of connect suffering to being outside the will of God. All the other times it connects suffering to entering into the kingdom of God. Suffering is pushy. It will push us around. It will push us somewhere. And I don't think we have a lot of control over the fact that we will suffer, but I think we have quite a lot of control over where it pushes us, where it moves us. It can move us further into bitterness. It can move us further into isolation. It can move us further into doubt, or it can move us further into dependency on Him, or further into open relationships in our community, or further into compassion toward others who are suffering. And so I think that having the right theology about what God feels of suffering is one of the main keys to going through it well. Mm-hmm. And when I say suffer well, sometimes people shoot back at me that they feel like I'm saying suppress it, like be a big girl or be real brave or whatever. And that is not what I'm saying. When we suffer well, it just means we let suffering move us to the right place, to a stronger place, and not a place of less feeling more shut down, feeling swallowed up in it.
So good. Here's a quote from your book, Ruthless. We can survive theological gaps and misunderstandings when things are going well in our lives. But when we're faced with a really big battle, it's essential that we determine what we believe to be true of our battle commander and then stick to that truth like glue. We need to know the God who fights for us, or we will be tempted to turn to ourselves or other sources for help. And that's always a bad idea. Say more about that, if you would.
Yeah, always a bad idea. I think whenever we land in suffering, we tend to get drawn toward people who have suffered the same way we have. And if they don't have a solid theology about who God is, we're going to fall into the trap of, you know, I've watched people go through divorces and they land with the people who say men are terrible and you need to just, you know, fend for yourself or shortcut out of this season into a new relationship or any of those things. And it's so important to first understand what we believe to be true of God, or we will spend our time shaking our fists at him and wondering why he disappointed us, why he dropped us, why he treats other people better than us. And so I think that suffering honestly can build such a strong theology if we'll let it, because we see him in the darkest times. And we stop believing for this idea of this God who moves us around all trouble, and we fix our sights on the God who goes with us into trouble. And when you know God will go with you into any trouble, it makes you very brave.
Yeah, indeed, indeed. I remember reading a quote from an old famous dead guy. I wish I could remember who it was, and this is my paraphrase, and I wish I could give even proper credit, but I feel like the point needs to be made. But something to the effect of, one of the worst things for our soul when we're suffering is the compassion of a fool. And I think that is brilliantly true, because when we're suffering, not only is God there to fight for us, the enemy is there to sow wrong belief in us, and he'll provide the compassion of a fool, as you say, would lead us down the road we don't. You know, you're entitled to more. Your husband doesn't understand you. Go find a better one. And the
yes.
compassion of a fool will lead us astray every day of the week, won't he?
Yeah, and I tell people all the time, people are going to give you all kinds of permission to get bitter. They're going to tell you it's justified. They're going to tell you everyone understands why you're angry with God. People will let you move into that ditch, but nobody actually wants to live there with you. And so once you move in, you're kind of there alone. And when you're able to say, no, I'm just going to refuse that easy option. It's attractive. It seems like I earned it, but I'm going to refuse to move into that lowland, and I'm going to stay here on the high road. It really does always pay off.
Always does pay off. And you talked about God's amazing compassion. You said, I experience this aspect of his character nearly every day in my own life. So many times I slip into fear of the future, and then I try to manipulate things that are going my way. I find myself stuck in a ditch of frustration and selfishness, and I blame him instead of blessing his name. Truth is, I get it wrong a lot, and I can't imagine how frustrating it must be for him to watch me spinning my wheels, thinking I can do life without him, when he's already proven he's ready and able to care for my every need. Though he's right and I'm wrong, he chooses to treat me with compassion. God's compassion doesn't ignore our sin, but rather adds comfort to the correction and healing to the hurt. He says, go and sin no more. That's from Bo Stern's book, Ruthless, Knowing the God Who Fights for You. When we come back, we're going to talk about this God who fights for you. More with Bo Stern in a moment. So what do you believe about God? What do you believe about his character? Do you believe that he's good? Do you believe that his promises are true? Do you believe that he'll always make a way for you? It matters what you believe about God, because when the storms hit, what you believe about him is going to be tested. And sometimes we find our footing in the storm. That's the place we find the footing, because we see things around us being shaken, and then we find out what can't be shaken is clearly seen. And what can't be shaken is God and his love and his word and his promises for you. I'm talking to Bo Stern today. We're drawing from the content of her book, Ruthless, Knowing the God Who Fights for You. And I love this, Bo, you wrote, when God fights, he wins every time. And I love this, when God is involved in the battle, everybody doesn't get a trophy. Love that too. So say more about that if you would.
Yeah, I was raised in the generation where everybody didn't get a trophy.
Yeah, me too.
And I think so often now we just try to equalize the playing field all the time, and which is good. Compassion is good, and it's good to help everybody win. But God is ruthless against his enemies, and we have painted a picture of a God who is a little bit passive, sometimes even passive aggressive, which might be worse. And in fact, the Bible is so clear, Psalm 18 in particular, is so clear that God is ruthless and deals ruthlessly with his enemies. And I love how he, in the story of Hezekiah, when everybody, Sennacherib is just wanting to surround him, Hezekiah comes and says, "Oh, great Sennacherib, God has opposed you. God is against you." And so I just feel like when the bully rings the doorbell, God answers the door, and he defends us from our enemies. And it's safe to know it, that he's not depending on my strength to fight the battle.
Such good news. You know, talk to that person listening right now who feels like God hasn't answered the door. The enemy is winning the day. God seems to have looked away, and he's taken his hands off the battle. And I'm even thinking of Pastor Saeed Abedini in prison right now.
Yeah.
I mean, Nagame is a woman of deep, deep prayer, and she is pressing in. But things are about as bad as they can be for Saeed right now. And I'm praying every morning and every night that God would encourage his heart and remind him he's very much in control. But there are those windows of time or those legs of the journey where it doesn't feel true, it doesn't seem true. And what do you do in those places where it seems like the furies of hell are winning the day in your battle?
Well, I think it's always good to start with the understanding that you're in good biblical company if you feel overwhelmed and overmatched in battle. We see it over and over again in the Word of God that this, I mean, David said, you saved me from my enemies. They were too strong for me. They are admittedly enemies that are bigger than I can fight. And on some of those days where it feels like this is not turning out the way I thought, I mean, I've been there, I have to keep my eye on the real prize, which is always going to be eternal. It's always going to be the long haul, that this life is the short one, and the things that this life is producing in the life to come are real and beautiful and valuable. And I know that sounds like a cheap consolation prize when you're really hurting. I know it does. But sometimes that's the only thing to hold on to when the day feels so stormy, like I'm never going to get out of the whitewater. You just have to say, I am launching my line into eternity, and I know that there's hope there.
Excellent. You know, I'm thinking of when David and Saul were engaged in the heat of the battle. The Bible says that Saul grew weaker, David grew stronger. So they're in the same battle, but one grew weaker, one grew stronger. And the thing is, we got to be on the right side of the fight. And I'm thinking of Christians who think they're doing the Lord's bidding by, let's say, usurping their pastor's authority and getting a bunch of people together to get him out of office. Or out of jealousy, you're undercutting another fellow believer, and you think you're doing the Lord's work. I mean, I marvel, Bo, at how often Christians think they're doing the Lord's work, but they absolutely aren't. They're motivated by jealousy, fear, self-preservation. In that case, God isn't fighting for you because you're facing him as a foe if what you're doing doesn't line up with what God has asked you to do. I would love for you to speak to that.
Well, I've had so many times in my life, especially in ministry, I think you're exactly right. We tend to kind of get weird in the church about those things. And I've had so many times where I'm in the midst of plotting this perfect plan to get things to go the way I want them to go. And I hear the Holy Spirit say, "Do you want to do this or do you want me to do this? You want to take it from here? Because how much do you really know about the situation and how many resources do you really have?" In fact, just this weekend, I went through something like that where I was just like, I really want that to go a different way. Maybe I should say something. Maybe I should call a meeting. Maybe I should whatever. And I just feel like the Holy Spirit said, your two-word battle plan right now is trust me. That's your plan. You trust me. And then after that, see what happens. And when I say speak, then speak. And until I say speak, you're in the quiet zone.
Love that. We could plaster that on a billboard because I think that would save us from a lot of pain if most of us would stop striving, know that he is God. And especially when you're talking about running to the battle line, you got to be sure God has sent you there, right?
Absolutely. And so many people, I end up telling them, when the battle is over, go on home. We weren't meant to live here. Rest is a gift. And so always living in that battle. Sometimes we're addicted to that sort of constant fight. I've got to be right. I've got to win the day. I've got to win this decision. I've got to win this meeting. And really the only thing as believers I think we're really called to win is unity. And so living in that place of drama, always in battle, is just exhausting for everyone and not beneficial for the body of Christ.
Hmm. Now, I know you're not all the way through this battle that you've been through, but you're through the point of seeing your husband suffer anymore, obviously walking through the grief of just not having him with you. But in the heat of the storm, when the enemy was rearing his head and you were tethered to God's character, as you said in one of the past shows, what do you know of God now as you hung on unswervingly to the hope you boasted and professed? He who promised has been faithful. What do you know of God now even more firmly that you were believing and trusting was true then?
Well, I know he is compassionate. I keep going back to this moment where I felt so sad for myself. I just felt so sad. I was like, ALS is the worst. This is the worst thing. And I remember just feeling like God was saying, I don't feel sorry for you, but I have compassion on you. And it was a big delineation in my thinking. He has compassion on me. He cares for where I'm at. But he's sovereign over my circumstances, and he doesn't believe he's made a mistake. And so I live inside of that compassion zone a lot, that God is so gracious and generous with us. And his care of us, I use this word without a single bit of hyperbole, has been flawless. Hmm. It's been unwavering. It's been in all the minutes. And again, not to say that it's felt good, that the circumstances felt good, or that I would want, that I would have chosen it. I wouldn't have chosen it. But I know that he is more steadfast than I ever gave him credit for being before.
Oh, amen. What about the body of Christ? And I think so often of Christians who say, you know, I love Jesus. It's a church I struggle with. So they stay on the fringes. And my pastor's always said, you know, that the wolves pick off the sheep who are not in the flock. I mean, they're the easiest ones to pick off. But boy, you never know. In a moment's time, life can change. You need community. I want you to talk about just how necessary community is. Because not only have you needed your friends, but, Bo, they've needed you. They've needed to know what you're mining out of this storm. So I'd love for you to just make the case for community.
Yeah, you know, I feel honestly, and people have been so gracious to tell me that it's been helpful watching you go through it or whatever, but honestly, I feel like I've been such a drain on resources in the last 4 years. My family has needed so much from people, and that's required that we get good at asking for help. And people, it's amazing how different people in the body of Christ have filled different needs. A friend who just cook such beautiful dinners for us, and a friend who fixes our plumbing when it goes bad, and a friend who steps in with the words of encouragement that I need. Two friends that I meet with a couple of times a month, and they're just accountability for me. They help me stay out of the ditch. They speak hard truth into my life. I would say, honestly, there's almost nothing they don't know about the dark places that I've faced. And so people have just come in, and they form this sort of quilt that has provided warmth and support and love. And it was a long battle, and so even our army faced battle fatigue. And so I know when people say, you know, the army wore out and they kind of drifted away, it's tough, and people are busy, and it's hard for them to stay in the game. But I absolutely don't know what we would have done without this church and these people. I don't know what we would have done.
Hmm. May God just pour back into them, and they feel revived in that place. Another thing that we're very vulnerable, I think, when you're in a long-term crisis, because some people give past the grace, and they're not doing anybody any favor. So it's almost like, you know how the Bible talks about, you know, don't give hastily, don't give grudgingly, give joyfully. I just think that's a really great rule of life for how we live and how we give and serve, that if we're giving hastily or grudgingly and there's no grace in it, there's strings attached to it. We'll resent it later. And the person on the receiving end who can't help but being in need feels terrible for it. So I want you to just speak to the idea of each does our part, but we have to really stay in step with the Lord so that it just doesn't become a burden across. Do you know what I'm saying?
I do, and I felt like some of that was up to me in the course of the battle, because it's so hard for me to ask for help, as I think it is for a lot of people. It's so hard for me to ask for help that once I had one person in my go-to zone, it was tempting to just always ask them and not ask some other people for help. Like I would need people to take stuff to the dump, and it's so easy to go to this one. But when I would see that family is very busy and they've helped me a lot, it's time to ask someone else and kind of spread this load out. Many hands make light work. It was up to me because our situation was so difficult and people had so much compassion on it that they would have done it to their own detriment. They would have burnt out carrying our load for us. And so Steve and I really felt like we've got to kind of be careful what we ask of our crew and how much we ask one person to do, even though it'd be way easier to just keep somebody in your pocket and this is my comrade and they're going to face this with me. So I think we have to be mindful of that when we have people fighting for us.
And I've been on both sides of that equation. And I think, as you say, it's on you, that's so gracious, but it's also on the giver. Because when a person is giving to their detriment and then they resent it later, it's not fair, really, to the person, you know, because we have to be able to have our yes be yes and our no be no. You know, I interviewed Darlene Check recently, and she talked about going through breast cancer and feeling like she was at death's door three different times, like this is going to be it. I mean, she was so, so sick. And she, you know, people do this, and sometimes they mean well, sometimes they're just not thinking, but they say unhelpful things. And somebody had said to her, this is happening because you left Hillsong, because she and her hubby went to start a church, I believe, in London. And it's the Job friend syndrome, where I have to sum up your suffering somehow to keep myself distant from it, because you obviously had something to do with this, so I can make sure that doesn't happen to me. Love for you just to give some cautionary advice to the things maybe not to say to somebody who's in the throes of a storm.
Well, that's probably the number one, is trying to explain their grief. And I think we do it both so that we feel insulated from making that same mistake ourselves that would lead to ALS or breast cancer. But I think we also do it in hopes that we could present a solution to the person. And the biggest issue I have had with people who say the wrong thing is that whenever someone feels the need to try to fix something, it just can't be fixed. And so we try to say words where sometimes there are no words. And probably the best thing that people have been able to say has been things like, I can't possibly understand what you're going through, but I am praying all the time. That's the other thing that's tough for me, is when people compare circumstances. Oh, I know exactly what you're going through because I've been through that. And even in what circumstances that seem identical, really there's so many nuances in the course of it, that comparing is just not very helpful, even if it is this, you know, unless you've got something really, a solution to offer that's, you know, no one's heard of. I think that's tricky to compare what you've been through.
We take our last break. When we come back, we're going to talk about what it means to focus entirely on what God has created and not on what the enemy has tried to destroy in our lives. Bo is really just helping us learn how to stand on God's truth, how to walk in faith and trust that he is who he says he is, and how to keep walking to the other side. Love this conversation with Bo Stern. Don't go away. More with her when we come back. Believe that you're a child of God. You don't have to be a slave to fear anymore. Talking to Bo Stern today, just her hubby went to be with Jesus a few months ago, drawing from the content of her book, Ruthless, Knowing the God Who Fights for You. And you said, I'd like to wake up every morning focused entirely on what God has created and not what the enemy has tried to destroy. It would be silly for me to try to convince you that this is always easy. You know it's not. When a battle rolls through your formerly peaceful life, it can feel like you're losing everything. Everything. Sometimes my only hope for staying steady in the fight is to shift my weight from the tumultuous battlefield and lead hard into the things that are not being shaken or taken. Not an easy thing to do, but a right thing to do. I think something worth fighting for anyway. And in this book, you list some of the things that are not being taken or shaken. Like, you have an eternal inheritance. You have the unconditional love of God who is for you, not against you. You have a beautiful world. You said, my world is surrounded by the Cascade Mountains. What surrounds yours? You have an army that loves you. You have hot coffee in your favorite cup. What's in your cup today? You said you have love to give and a purpose to live. Just take it from there, because, again, sometimes this can feel like the hardest thing to do, but I still feel it's a lofty pursuit. Talk more about that.
Yeah, I think it puts strength into us when we can see that. When right the 2 days after Steve's funeral, my family all packed up in our cars and went to the Oregon Coast, our favorite place, which is, the Oregon Coast is not a recreational place, it's a spectator beach. It's just very cold, and but it's where you read and reflect, and it was a really hard week. It wasn't the beauty that I thought it might be, except I remember sitting there with my family one night. We all were sick and we all were sad, and I just thought, if I had come to the beach alone, I would be caught here with what I had lost, but I'm here with what remains. All of these people remain, and when you can focus on the remains, that you aren't losing everything, it really changes your perspective if you let it. And again, I know that it can sound trite when you're in unbearable pain. I don't care what I have left. I care about what I'm losing. I care about the daughter that's going astray. I care about the bankruptcy. I care about these things. But it really adds strength, the gratitude piece of that, to kind of survey the work of God in your life. David said, I went around the citadel and I took its measurements. I looked at what God had built and I said, His work is good. And that's what I've had to do in my life. Mm-hmm. And I have to do it almost daily, that I wake up in the morning and I say, I'm going to survey the work of God. This is what God has built for me. This is what remains. And then I open Facebook and I see somebody posted a thing about date night with their husband, and I feel, ugh, I lost that. But I have to go back to know this is what remains.
I remember back when I was sick with a Lyme disease with little kids, and I was hooked up to my IV. I had a shunt in my arm. My veins kept collapsing every couple of days. It's super painful to put those shunts back in. I had tracts up both arms. And I had this IV hanging from broken mini blinds. Our house was falling apart. Our dryer was broken, so we had a rope hanging in our living room with our little clothes hanging to dry. And I just felt like, you know, God had lost my address. And I used to be a fitness instructor, and I literally could only take a shower a week because it took so much out of me. And I was so tempted towards self-pity. In fact, I went there sometimes. But I remember God saying, you know, look for the high ground in this place. So you can't do that. What can you do? And I thought, okay, I know enough about joint damage that if I stop moving, I will lose my mobility. So laying here, I'm going to roll my ankles. I'm going to stretch my hamstrings. I'm going to roll my wrists and bend and strengthen my legs or whatever. And that high ground is what I needed to get to the next high ground when I started to recover. And I just feel like it is easy to stay in the ditch. But so often when we seek that high ground, just for God's perspective, we'll see why it's so important to go there and how to see where it is He wants to take us next. But it takes some engaging to get to that place, because it's easier not to go there, you know?
Yeah, and it can feel like a punishment. Like, no, here's another thing I have to do. Make my grateful list. You know, you could just feel like here's another hoop to jump through in order to be happy. But for me, it's like I have to get to the breathable air. I have to find where I can see again. And that's what helps me get there. Honestly, pretty much every time, that's what helps me get there.
So this is one of the stories that was heart-wrenching in your book, Ruthless. And it's one, I think, chapter 30, The God Who Fights for You Never Forgets You. Ever. And you talk, I mean, I'm just gripped by this story. It was a beautiful night, a beautiful event, crafted by beautiful people. It was also unspeakably sad. Our dear friends had gathered 50 or 60 people to their home on a Saturday night for a bon voyage party. They weren't going on an extended vacation or moving out of state. They were going to prison. None of us knew how long they would be there, but we knew it wouldn't be a short stay. Tell us that story, if you would, and just how you found God in that place.
Oh, my goodness. I still read that chapter and cry. I still do. Our friends were going to prison for a real estate deal that had gone bad, and they were being sentenced that week, and so we really did not know where they would land. One of them is still in prison. One of them is out and was able to be at Steve's funeral, was able to see him just one time before Steve died. But what happened was, Steve and I went to that party, and then the next day we met them for coffee before they drove off to their sentencing, and Steve said to them, I just want you to know, I want to be able to say to you that I'll see you when you get out, but I can't say that. I don't know. And so what I'm going to say is, I'll never forget. I'll never forget you, and I'm for you. And it was just weeping at Starbucks and feeling like it was so sacred. It was sad, but it was sacred and beautiful. This idea that God never forgets us, no matter where we land. And it was a beautiful moment, and I hold on to it with both fists.
Mm. And for your sweet, dear husband to associate with them, identify with them, I mean this to say, I'm for you. I'm not going to forget you. I'm so proud of you. I mean, there are times when we are in situations that from the outside looking in, people can assess, they can judge, they can sum up. But God's not ashamed to be associated with us in our suffering and even the messes we make for ourselves, is he?
Yes, exactly. Exactly right.
How is that one that's still in prison, if you don't mind me asking, how are they doing?
You know, it's been a rough go. She got a lot of years, and it's been tough. Her husband's out. But again, even in this, we believe that God does his best work no matter what our geography, no matter where we land. And a lot of people are free in prison. You know, we kind of choose that. And so I believe that she is hearing him more closely. And there's just, you know, we just believe that in battle, he shows up.
He is with us. And, honestly, I think that's one of the reasons he tells us to remember those in prison, because that is the place where breaking happens so often and people are most tender to hear him, because they're at the end of a road or they've been unjustly accused or whatever the reason that they're there. But God cares so much about people in prison, and he cares about people in suffering. We just got a moment, about a minute and a half here before we pray, Bo. And I don't even know if this is an appropriate question, so just bear with me here. But what kind of vision is God giving you for the future? Or are you just not even thinking about that? You're just thinking about the moment.
Well, I am thinking about the future. I need to. It's kind of you kind of toss something out onto shore and you believe it's going to kind of pull you in. And so I am thinking about the future, and I am understanding that there's some real exciting days ahead that I can kind of fly fast and free. And I want to visit my husband's family as an orphanage in Africa, and I want to visit there and love some kids, and I want to write some more, and I'm developing now again a full speaking schedule. I really was grounded for 4 years, just really and it was appropriate, and I'm glad that I was, but life looks very different now. It's even honestly been a relearning to be able to come and go from my house as I want to. It's been a whole new idea. It's been a whole new idea to sleep through the night, and so I'm kind of going through the unlearning now of what life was and looking at the future ahead. And I think there's beautiful things out there for me to do. And I've got grandbabies and kids getting married, and life grows, and it's beautiful.
Life grows and it's beautiful. What a way to end. And I treasure you, Bo. And as we wrap up, I'm wondering if you would do the honor of praying for that person listening who's right now in the valley of the shadow, can't see their way out yet. Would you pray for that person?
Absolutely. Holy Spirit, we know that you are the God who shines light into darkness, and you are the God who keeps us in life. And we don't fear death, but we do ask that you would pull us into your abundant, amazing life today. Even in pain, even in sorrow, we ask, God, that your life would be made manifest in us and through us to the world around us, that we would be the fragrance of life, the sound of life, the pulse of life to a world that's dying. We love and worship you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I just love you, Bo. Thank you for the time today.
I love you, too. Thank you so much for having me.
Until next time, dear girl.
Okay.
Don't give up hope. There's always reason for hope. God is with you in your battle. I hope you found some encouragement here today. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Myfaithradio.com. Spend a few minutes there. There's some great articles, other podcasts, and then be a radio missionary. Share it with a friend. And remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and he is the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day.